Hey everybody, welcome back to the HT Simulcast, the Lutheran, highly organized train wreck of a podcast. This is Kate Olson with Pastor Donovan Riley.
Listening to Jurassic 5 and drinking black and green tea at the exact same time.
Good combination.
That's a hack right there.
It is. Life hack.
Life hack.
Pastor Gillespie is with us too, doing all the important stuff.
Yep, I'm all fully caffeinated with coffee by Gillespie. So there you go.
He has mugs now. They're awesome.
I do have mugs.
They're fantastic.
Oh, I want a mug. You have mugs now?
Yeah.
That's awesome.
When I saw the box, I saw that. I got my coffee yesterday, and I saw that little square, and that like hope. Like I was like a medieval theologian. My little spark burst into flames in anticipation of the grace that was inside that little square box.
It was. It was all gift.
And then
all gift.
Oh, it was beautiful. It was beautiful. So check that out for sure. But I like the green tea for the antioxidants and the health benefits, but I need the black tea for the flavor. I can't do pure green tea. It's just it doesn't have the you know, that just kind of that black tea has.
Right.
I love cinnamon black tea, but mint green tea, I don't know.
The hipster pastor, everyone.
I don't know. I drink green tea and I feel like I should listen to Cat Stevens and like read Thoreau. So there's a deep reference
for all
our listeners. Cat Stevens and Henry David Thoreau.
I know. Boom. One reference.
Go.
That's great.
Go look it up, kids.
Right.
Learn about.
But if you put black tea in with the green tea, it's like Friedrich Nietzsche showed up at Thoreau's cabin and beat him up and kicked him out.
Philosophical throwdown.
Anyways, so what are we talking about this week?
What are we talking about this week?
Pastor Riley?
I'm here.
What are we talking
about? I'm engaged.
Tonight.
I'm grounded.
Today. Seriously, focus.
That's hilarious. No, I thought we would talk about doubt. This evening, this morning, this afternoon, whenever you're listening to this podcast, we're going to talk about doubt. We're going to talk about doubt in the Bible. And I think to come at it from maybe a different angle than we usually talk about it, which is odd or maybe ironic in a certain sense. But in the church, when we talk about doubt, we usually talk about faith and doubt. Or we use those in almost as if they're in conflict with each other, or they are in conflict with each other, or they're opposed to each other. And yet, biblically speaking, especially in the Old Testament, but obviously amongst the disciples, even Jesus, you know, with Jesus in the Gospels, doubt is prevalent. And we often talk about doubt, at least in my experience, both as an atheist and then after becoming a Christian, struggling, you know, to find which God I believed in, you know, who, you know, what's going on, and then eventually becoming a Christian, then a pastor. Often when people talk to me about doubt, it's usually, like, doubt is in the same bus with, like, unbelief. And then there's faith, and faith is, like, over in, like, the sports car, you know, at the stoplight. And I think, though, again, biblically, if we return especially to the Old Testament, doubt is actually, it goes hand in hand with faith. Because in the Bible, almost everybody, well, all the biblical writers at some point doubt or question God's promises, God's faithfulness. In fact, tomorrow, the reading in Isaiah for the one-year lectionary is the question, you know, have you forsaken us? And so I thought that we could kind of use that as a foundation to work out tonight to talk about doubt, not amongst agnostics or skeptics or those who don't believe, you know, and they're skeptical or they doubt the, you know, the validity of Christianity in our confession, but rather Christians themselves, because as a pastor, I know early on anyways, especially when I first arrived here, that was a conversation we often had was, can you be a Christian and still doubt?
If you haven't struggled with this question, I would be shocked to find someone who hasn't struggled with whether or not they doubt God or doubt God's promise of forgiveness, salvation, or even just his love for you. It's just a very natural thing to do, to doubt. Something that you can't, you know, we can't see this thing, right? We can't see God face to face now in this life. But the worst thing is when, in your own mind, you equate doubt with unbelief, which it's very easy to do. I've done it. And it's very troubling. And hopefully you run straight to your pastor and you tell him about it. But you might not. And that's pretty common too, I think. But yeah, this idea that, oh my goodness, there's just a little bit of doubt in my mind, so I must not actually believe. I must not really truly have faith. There's something wrong with me. When I was baptized, I didn't actually get the faith.
Right.
Or have I rejected the faith? Like, you know, because that's what the thing that you hear all the time. What's the unforgivable sin? Rejecting the Holy Spirit, not trusting in the promise. Right. And so then you start thinking, have I rejected? Maybe I've rejected it and I didn't even know that I rejected it. Maybe I've hardened my heart without even knowing it. Which, if you're asking yourself that question, that's a really good indicator that you haven't rejected Christ. if you're worried about it.
Because, yeah, as a former atheist, I never asked that question of myself.
Right.
But I think that's the point, though, is that the approach to it, to doubt, like you said, it's easy. Well, you know, this is why it's so natural, and I use that in the old Adam in the sinful sense. It's natural to gravitate toward a theology of predestination because of this. Because you know, someone comes and says, well, I don't believe it. And then another person will say, well, I've never questioned anything. You know, and to put it more concretely, so we're not just talking, you know, big ideas. You know, I've never doubted anything that I've learned, you know, from the Bible or the catechism in my life. Whereas another person comes every other week or every other month and says, I struggle just to get to church on Sunday because, and then they list off all of these reasons for why they doubt God's promises, why they doubt the gospel is for them. They doubt that the bread and wine is actually Christ's body and blood, you name it. And it's natural, like I said, it's human nature to want to distinguish the sheep from the goats inside the church and just in the world in general. We do it constantly. If we didn't, there wouldn't be war, for example. And so I think that's kind of the foundation you start from, because like you said, you go to your pastor, but the question that I always have is, you know, what is the concrete, like, what's the foundation of your doubt? Let's get to the root of your doubt. And usually it's because in time, in history, in physical reality, there's something that has happened to you or something that is happening to you that causes you to say, well, but I'm a Christian. Why is this happening to me?
Yeah. We've been talking a lot about the first article of the Creed the last few weeks. And doubt really is probably, most obviously it seems related to the second article of the Creed, whether you believe, you know, the chief article of the faith, that you're justified in Christ. But it's also very closely connected to the first article, because of the things that you have, the things you've been given, and and when things are taken away from you, when you suffer pain, when you suffer loss, the first thing you want to do is ask, why is this happening?
Right.
Especially if you're, you know, definitely if you're a Christian, that's the question. Why is God doing this to me? Why is this happening?
Right.
And if it is happening, I mean, my thought is always, this is too hard. It should not have to be this hard. Why is it so hard? And it's very, very easy to draw the conclusion that, well, it's this hard because I'm a Christian, because I'm trying to live this kind of life. I'm trying to, you know, stay part of this kind of community. And if I didn't care about those things, it would be a lot easier. And so maybe I shouldn't care about those things. And maybe God doesn't really love me. Maybe it isn't that big of a deal.
Well, and to jump off that, there's plenty of Christians I know who don't want to be a part of the community. They don't want to be a part of the congregation. And for many reasons, I think the two that I've kind of been in conversation with of late that keep coming up in more than one conversation, the one is that to the world, and even within the church, let's be honest, there's this attitude that you could basically just reduce the entire Bible to one page. Believe in God and don't be a jerk. you know, love God, love your neighbor, that essentially the Bible's teaching is don't be a jerk, and I'm the only God, and if you don't do what is good and avoid what's bad, then I'm going to throw you into hell, but I love you. And again, it's a behavior-based religion. We would actually call that the religion of the old Adam, you know, that I need to do good things so God rewards me and avoid bad things so God doesn't punish me. Another way of talking about that, we call it Santa Claus theology, because that's Santa Claus, not God. But many Christians that I talk to, and even pastors, you know, we fall into this temptation, this ditch too of, you know, love God and do what God likes, what makes God happy, and don't be a jerk. And obviously we fail miserably at that, which is a problem, because if Christianity is just, you know, love God, do good things, and don't be a jerk, then, you know, we're in trouble. And the other conversation then is along the same lines. You say the same thing every week, we do the same thing every week, and Jesus still doesn't come back. So what's the point? You know, I'll go once a year, I'll go twice a year, or I'll just go, you know, it's like one person said, you know, I'll just go to my favorite church services, and that's good enough. I still believe Jesus is, you know, the Savior, and you say the same thing every Sunday, because when I come at Easter and Christmas Eve, it's the same message, and we sing the same hymns every year, and I know every Sunday you do the same liturgy, you have communion, you get up in the pulpit, you talk about Jesus a lot. I don't have to come to church every Sunday, and Jesus hasn't come back yet, so obviously whatever is going on in church ain't, you know, speeding the process up. And so it's almost like on the one hand, it's the caricature of Christianity and the church being just be a good person, be nice, get along with each other, and love God. And the other caricature or the other stereotype is, well, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian because you just do the same thing every week anyway. So as long as I check in every once in a while, I'm good. It's like my mom used to say in the summertime, you know, just be home for dinner and let us know where you're at so we know you're not dead.
Yeah. And I guess the question is, why isn't that enough? Because...
Right.
I mean, I believe I'm saved. I believe in Jesus, and mm-hmm. I believe it all week long. And mm-hmm. if I skip church, I still believe it. I didn't stop believing it. So, you know, why do I need to go to church every mm-hmm. Sunday? I mean, seriously, this is a really good question.
It is very good. Because it's not about belief and unbelief. It's about doubt. And not doubting there's a God, not doubting that the biblical God is the only God. It's not about not believing that Jesus is your Savior. The people that I've talked with who have that attitude are Christians who believe all those things. They doubt a lot. Again, I've never seen a talking serpent. A donkey's never preached the gospel to me. A voice has never come out of heaven. I've never seen a fiery chariot. I've never seen a dude die and rise from the dead. I've never seen someone touch a sick person and raise them. I mean, all the things that we hear in the readings on Sunday, the things your pastor preaches about, the things you learn in Sunday school and confirmation, at a certain point, this is why atheists are made. If you listen to a really serious atheist who's intelligent, this is their argument. I learned fairy tales in Sunday school. I learned fairy tales in confirmation. I heard fairy tales every Sunday. I've never seen proof of any of those things. Science has disproved everything the Bible claims. This is their argument. So I just looked around and went, I'm out of here. You know, this is nonsense. This is just a bunch of fairy tales and a bunch of people who are, you know, took a chunk of their brain out and just chucked it over the fence and said, not going to use that part of my brain anymore. And that's how the really, you know, again, myself, even as an atheist, that's kind of my thinking. And now that I'm a pastor and I'm teaching Sunday school and confirmation, I'm teaching adult Bible study, I'm lecturing and so forth and so on. I still have the conversation with people all the time. And like I said, it's not that they don't believe in God or believe that Jesus is their Savior. It's that they just look around at the world and go, yeah, there's some sort of distance between what's being said in church and what I'm seeing outside the church or even inside the church.
That whole thought makes me wonder where death comes into the equation then, because mm-hmm. what I've witnessed is when mm-hmm. it's usually when people are faced with the death of a loved one or with a really terrible sickness and they actually, mm-hmm. You know, have to at least face death. Maybe they don't die, but they have to look at it. Mm-hmm. That's when usually I see people actually coming back and wanting mm-hmm. to, even people who would say they're a Christian, they just haven't been mm-hmm. going to church for a while. that's when they're suddenly like, oh, okay, maybe I do need to be going to church. Maybe I do need something that's there, which is really interesting. And I wonder if doubt is tied up with that too. Like subconsciously, we don't want to think about death.
Right. We talked about this in confirmation this past week, actually, because when we're talking about the Lord's Supper and the benefits of the Lord's Supper, and where it says, where there's the forgiveness of sins, there's also life and salvation. And we're running through that. You know, what does that mean that your sins are forgiven? What does the word forgiveness mean? Literally, God forgets your sin because Jesus' blood covers your sin. So when you receive the Lord's Supper and you're receiving the blood of Christ, it's in actuality, present fact, covering the sins that you think are yours. That when you go to God and say, I've sinned, God says, I don't know what you're talking about because Jesus died for sin. He became sin so that we might become righteous. His blood covers our sin. The when we got to life, though, and this is what my point, we got to life, and I asked, now, why does it say forgiveness, life, and salvation? Why life? Jesus says he's the way, the truth, and life. Fine. Why life, though? And this is my point. We're never actually alive, because from the moment that we're conceived, we're dying. That's what happens to us. We are born dying. We are conceived, and as soon as we're conceived, we are aging. And there's nothing, no matter how well you eat, no matter how much you exercise, no matter what your lifestyle is, you know, your stress rates, your sleep patterns, anything, no matter what you do, there's one thing that you can't undo, and that is you're getting older, and eventually, you know, the things that are trying to kill you win, and there's nothing you can do about it. And so at the base of our belief as Christians is not an avoidance of death or saying, well, we're alive, but then we die and we go to a better place where we're like more alive, we're like hyper alive, but that we're born dying. And that at some point we stop. And we believe because of baptism, we sleep, that I don't know what I was doing before I was born. And then all of a sudden I was here. And that after I stop breathing, it's like before I was born, I just stop. And having this conversation with someone, not the confirmants, but an adult, they were asking, you know, what do you think heaven's like? And I said, well, biblically speaking, heaven is when Jesus comes and the New Jerusalem descends and a new heaven and new earth. It's the Genesis 2 kind of thing, but the whole earth is recreated. And especially in the Old Testament, you know, where we go when we die, it's kind of ambiguous. In some places, there's an ascent. In other places, you're just dead. And so, again, that doubt about whether or not the Christian, you know, Christianity's claims are true. I've been talking more about this lately because it bothers me that so much emphasis in Christianity is put on dying at the end of life dying, not like dying to yourself in the present tense, but the fact that, well, Christians live for the funeral, that, you know, the old saying, so many Christians back their way into heaven because they're afraid of the flames of hell because they don't have the gospel. But so much of Christian talk, Christian, you know, theologizing is all about, again, do a Christian, you know, live your Christian life while you're here so that when you die, you have that comfort that you're going to go to heaven, which isn't biblical. That's the thing. It's like based in Greek myth, but it's not biblical. But that's the prevailing theology of death in the Christian church 2,000 years later. And so we put so much emphasis on death and the funeral and end of life and, okay, now they're in a better place kind of talk. That in the present tense, I think that's the thing. Again, going back to the Isaiah, it's Isaiah 48, 14 through 16. Is that the reading for tomorrow? The question is in the present tense. The question is, Israel in the present tense, has God forsaken us? Are we forsaken by God in the present tense? They're alive. They could care less about the dead. They don't want to die. And I think that's the root of doubt, is in the present tense. It's not so much death as it is, I'm still alive, horrible things are happening, or worse, nothing's happening, and it just keeps going. It's just the same day after day after day. I don't see Jesus, I don't see any evidence of God, so what's the point?
Yeah, it's miserable. What is the point? Mm-hmm. That's usually, I mean, when I doubt, that's usually the place where it has nothing to do with whether or not God exists. Mm-hmm. I mean, yeah, you know, of course God exists. It doesn't have too much to do with whether or not Jesus died for me, most of it has to do with, has God, who I know exists, forsaken me? Does God just not care? Or more so, have I sinned enough now? Or are my sins evil enough? Or have I done the same sin over and over and over again, even though I know it's a terrible sin, enough that God is saying, you know, I'm done. And then you see that in your life because your life sucks and everything that you want, everything you've been praying for, hoping for, you're not getting it. And it doesn't really, at that point, it doesn't really matter that someday you're going to be in heaven with Jesus. Okay, well, that's really nice. But right now, everything really, really sucks. And what's the point of being a Christian? What's the point of going to church? What's the point of believing that God loves me and God has saved me if I have to live in this misery day after day after day? And, you know, perpetually, I'm just doubting, doubting, doubting. It's not an unbelief thing because you believe that God exists. You believe that Jesus has done what he says he's done. But was it for you? And has God forsaken you? Has he chosen now that it's not for you anymore?
Well, you know, the whole episode could have been summed up in 30 seconds just because the name of our podcast is the Simulcast. And, you know, in the end, that's really what we're talking about, is what does it mean to be simultaneously sinful and yet righteous on account of Christ? And this is why so many Christians, so many Lutherans have rejected Luther's teaching on the simul justus et peccator, because it's just too hard to live in that tension. And you see this with pietistic traditions. We need more evidence that I'm less sinful and more righteous. I need evidence that I'm cleaned up my act, which to me, a lot of the pietistic traditions historically are just that. They're not predestinarian in their theology, but they really want to be. And that's how they get around it. You know, they're kind of tourists in predestination. You know, they believe in grace. They believe they're saved by grace. But, you know, I don't want to hear a law gospel sermon. I want to hear a law gospel, what do I need to do to get into heaven sermon? You know, I want a law gospel / what do I have to do to prove to Jesus that I'm worthy of his dying for me, you know, kind of thing. And I think that's a big part of it, because when that gets into your head, even if you're at one time, it makes everything, it throws everything into doubt. Because like you said, you know, you do the same thing over and over again. It's like you don't even try and reenact the fall. It just comes naturally, you know. I had a friend in recovery, and he tells his story about how he was in jail he lost count how many times he got arrested. And again, it was because of drugs and alcohol. And he prayed. He sits on his bed. He's staring at this crack on the wall opposite him. And as he's staring at the crack, he prays to God. He says, God, you know, if you get me out of this situation, I swear to you now, I'll go to rehab. I'll get clean. I'll take responsibility for my life. I'll get a job. And that's when it hit him. That's the third time he had prayed that exact prayer on that exact bed, staring at that exact crack. And that's what it took for him, though, just to realize, I think I have a problem because I keep saying the same prayer in this cell over and over, and I don't realize I've already said this prayer before. And the only difference between sinners and my friend is that my friend got clean and sober after three times being in jail. We just keep doing it over and over and over. And that's, again, going back to the point of this episode. You go to church, you confess your sins, you're forgiven. Rinse, repeat. At some point, isn't it going to get better? You know,
exactly.
Well,
and this is what, I mean, this is the theology of it, is if you're forgiven, I mean, pastors talk about this all the time. This is such a common teaching. And it's not that it's wrong. I don't think that it's
what's that
wrong. It's just this constant idea that, okay, you come to the altar, you come to church, you're forgiven. You're given you're given this wonderful gift of forgiveness.
Right.
And what happens? Well, you're justified, and now you are no longer living in your sin. The old Adam is gone, drowned. Yeah, right. And so now you have the power to go and live, you know, rightly. And it's not like they sweep sin underneath the rug, you know. I mean, they know that you'll sin again. They'll know that you sin again. But you know, you're sitting in the pew going, okay, so I'm going to leave, and how am I not going to sin again? Like, okay, it sounds like now that I'm forgiven, I have this, it's like this supernatural special power where I'm holy, which you are. Like, you're forgiven, right? So you're made clean in the blood of the Lamb. It's true. You are. But you're going to sin again.
There's the old Adam. But. And,
right. Yeah, exactly. And that's the worst.
But it's not but. Here's the thing. Is that either your pastor is willfully ignorant about sin, or he shuts his eyes so that he doesn't have to see the truth. That's the worst kind of theology of all, because it's destructive.
But aren't we? But wait. But then, how do you teach this? Because aren't we made holy? I mean, when we
receive the blood. There it is. There it is. Right there. What the old Adam wants is to be holy in himself, because the old Adam in the end wants to be God. And Paul's teaching is this: that we are sinful in our flesh, and we are righteous outside ourselves in Christ Jesus. That our righteousness is reckoned to us, but we don't have possession of it. We receive it in the word and the water and the blood and the body, but we don't have possession of holiness, because in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, there's only one who's holy, God. Wherever God's at, that place is holy. That's why he says to Moses, take your shoes off. Moses is not holy. Moses is a murderer, amongst other things. Moses will always be a murderer, amongst other things. And God will always be holy. And the reason that Moses then is a prophet is because God says he's a prophet, and then God gives him the words to speak and puts the words in his mouth, gives him the commands, so forth and so on. But Moses is never holy in himself. Remember, what is the big sin of the religious leaders? They were righteous in themselves. They believed that they were righteous in themselves. So Jesus told them this parable, right, about the lost sheep. That's the problem. The problem is that we, the old Adam, wants to be holy in himself. Why? Because then I don't have to depend on Jesus anymore. And if I don't have to depend on Jesus, then guess what? I don't need God. I'm holy. I'm righteous in myself. What do I need God for now? In fact, not only do I not need God, I'm equal with God. He's holy, so am I. Which is why we always say things like, well, I believe God exists, as if he cares. Right? What we should be asking is, does God believe I exist? Because Jesus says to the religious leaders, on the last day, you're going to come to me and say, Lord, Lord, and I'm going to say, get away, I never knew you. Or he says to the Pharisees, woe to you, which is a Hebraism for, it would have been better had you never been born. He's saying to the Pharisees, you're dead and you don't even know it, because I say you're dead and I'm life. So what we have here is the root problem of doubt. The root struggle of doubt is, God is God and I'm not. And God is my Savior and I'm not. God is holy and righteous and I'm not. And there's the seed, that's the germination of doubt. Instead of starting in the first article, we have to start in the third article. I believe, I can't believe. And then we have to move to the Holy Spirit calls me by the gospel. And then we have to move to he enlightens me with his gifts. And then we have to move to he sanctifies me, which is why he's called the Holy Spirit. And not the Spirit who makes Christians holy. And then it says he forgives us and keeps us in the church with Jesus Christ. And it says that he's the one who raises us from the dead and gives us eternal life. Then, because of the third article being all about the work of the Spirit and none of our work, then we can move to the second article where he introduces us to our Savior. How is this possible? The gospel and the gifts and the sanctification and the forgiveness and the church and the resurrection. The Holy Spirit moves us into the second article and introduces us to our Savior who does it for us. And again, notice, without any works or merit of my own. And then Jesus introduces us to the Father. And it's Jesus as the Word of God, as the Son of God, as the promised Messiah who introduces us to God as Father. And then once we're introduced to God as Father, we don't look and count up and tally up what we don't have, but rather in relation to Jesus, we only look at the gifts that we receive. When we start adding up what we don't have, it's because we want to be God in God's place. We're saying to God, you're doing a bad job. When we're staring at Jesus, we could care less what we're receiving from God because we have Jesus, and he is all in all. Alpha and Omega, author and perfecter of our faith. So really the root of all of this then, when we talk about doubt, especially amongst Christians, is not whether you believe or not. It's whether you can understand that this isn't a second table of the law problem. This is a first commandment problem. There's a God, he has a name, and his word is Jesus Christ, and none of those things have anything to do with you other than he's chosen you to be in Christ. And ultimately, since I know people are going to get nervous, the good works that we work are fruits that are produced in and through us by the Holy Spirit. We don't get to choose our works. He produces them through us. And that ultimately is what drives us nuts.
I think you're right. I think that does drive us nuts. I also think, though, that part of this is there's this idea here that there's a progression. You're going from sinner to saint.
Right.
Instead of understanding that you are
fully
a sinner, you are fully a saint. There is no you were a sinner and now you're a saint.
Right. Or you're progressing in some direction, but rather, like you said, there's no but.
Right.
It's simply I sin right. every day. I continue to sin every day, and not but and. And I am righteous because Jesus says so. Because Jesus died right. for me, because Jesus' blood covers that too. And then you look and go,
right.
but I'm still sinning. Well, yeah, that's what you do. It's like when my children do something and my wife, Annie, looks at me and says, what are you going to do? I'm like, well, that's what they do. They're children. That's what children do. They're selfish and narcissistic and self-entitled and don't care and never say thank you and so forth and so on. That's what kids do. So if you're upset that kids do that, again, you're either willfully ignorant about what children do or you're just deciding, I'm going to close my eyes and say la, 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 la until they're 21.
And they're still your children, even though they do those
and they're
things.
They're my children. They're gifts.
Right.
Right.
They're still
and
yours.
Whether you have children or don't have children, again, focus on Christ. I say 4 is enough. If I had 5, I would say 5 is enough. If I had 0, I would say 0 is enough because all in Christ is gift. Outside of Christ, well, that's like juggling chainsaws.
But this, I think, though, that the children analogy is perfect because we are sinners, but we're also children of God. And so even as we are sinning, we are still baptized children of God. So we are still mm-hmm. forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. And so because that's the seed, that's the root of our doubt is, mm-hmm. you know, I thought I was forgiven. I thought I was holy. I thought I was God. I thought God made me God, mm-hmm. you know, and so I shouldn't be sinning anymore. But now I'm sinning, which is not a God thing.
Right.
I'm not doing something that a God does.
Right.
And so I must not be forgiven, which means, you know, I must not have Christ or whatever. Instead of understanding that, whoa, I never was God. I never will be God.
Right.
If I'm holy, it's because mm-hmm. I'm holy in Christ. Christ is holy. He's
right.
put himself on me.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So this different distinction of, you know, even though you're sinning, you're still forgiven. And even that sin is forgiven.
And those are the things that really, you know, tweak us about Martin Luther. Is, you know, Martin Luther's famous statement, all we contribute to our salvation is sin and resistance. And then we just say, well, that was, you know, well, that was young Luther. He wasn't fully mature in his theology yet. And so we'll just ignore that. Or we say, oh, that's crazy old Luther. You know, he was half senile. And so we can't listen to that either. Mm-hmm. Or it's middle-aged Luther. And we say, well, that's not in the Lutheran confession. So we don't have to take that. You know, he's not going to. And then we come back around with some quote from Martin Luther that we like, that, you know, supports our ideology that we, you know, masquerade as theology. And say, well, here Luther agrees with me, so you're wrong and I'm right, and I'm going to beat you over the head with volume 12 of Luther's works. And then I raise my shield, which is volume, you know, 25 of Luther's works. And we go to battle. But there's two things. You know, on the one hand, if, you know, we forget that the word grace in Greek means gift, right? That the word for grace is charis. It means gift. And that's, you know, and, you know, American evangelicalism has hijacked the word grace, sure, you know, and it's very therapeutic when it's misused. It's very kind of feel good, you know, God wants you to be happy because, you know, grace, grace, grace. But that's not what I mean. I mean grace in the very biblical, strictest sense of the word, which means it's gift. Grace is gift. And as the third article of the Creed, Luther understand this very clearly, that he has enlightened us with his gifts, word, water, bread, wine, simple earthly things. And then secondly, because of grace, because it's all gift, that's the thing that we focus on, is not what we don't have or whether God exists or not. That's not the question. The question is, what has God done to show me in the present tense, historically, that I exist to him, right? Has God forsaken me or does he even know I'm here? You know, on the one hand, the fact that we still have babies is proof that there's a merciful God, because if we're all born in sin, why does God create us in the first place? Why does God allow us to conceive? Why did God build us in such a way and put us together in such a way that conception happens, even in the midst of, like
St.
Augustine said, you know, the marriage bed is, we're all conceived in sin because, again, lust and so forth and so on. So we're born in sin, Psalm 51, my mother conceived me in sin. So he says, you know, you're just, you're righteous in your judgment against me. But we forget. There's two words for judgment in Hebrew. There's judgment in the sense of condemnation and punishment, but there's also judgment in the way of justification. And unfortunately, in English, it's just translated as judgment, period. There's no differentiation, you know, a lot of times between the Hebrew differentiation. And so we have to be really careful when we're reading in the Old Testament about God's judgment, whether it means judgment in the sense of, well, you're just when you judge me because I'm sinful. And so I, you know, when you say you're sinful and you deserve, you know, whatever, we can say, well, yeah, that's absolutely true. Versus, well, God's judged me in Christ. And the judgment is you're vindicated by the blood of the Lamb. You're justified. And again, that tweaks us because it's a historical fact that Jesus died on the cross. It's a historical fact that he was raised from the dead. And it upsets me, both my piety. Yes, I do actually have piety. I know it's a shock to many people. But it upsets me, and it does tweak me when pastors especially preach as if the Bible isn't historical or as if faith isn't historical. Because as a former atheist, that was the one thing about the Bible that I never considered, was that any of it's actually history. Again, it's all fairy tales. It's just a bunch. It's 1,500 years of people just making up stories to try and figure out why these things are happening. Oh, you know, my mom and my family got swallowed by an earthquake. How does that factor into me believing in God? You know, or my neighbor just had 15,000 sheep just wander down the mountain and wander into his front yard, and now he's rich. Like, how'd that happen? No, these are historical events. The prophets preached to historical people who historically existed, and these things happened. And like the prophet Habakkuk says to God in the second chapter, he's like, you're a liar, dude. You lied. All your promises are lies. And now that I've called you out on your lies, I'm going to go sit on my roof and wait for you to come and prove me wrong. And this is kind of a second, kind of a rabbit trail, so to speak, but I think it still goes to the point, is that if you take seriously, especially the Old Testament, I keep saying especially the Old Testament, read the Old Testament, because how can you understand the New Testament if you haven't read the Old Testament, since the New Testament is a commentary on the Old Testament?
Yeah.
The Old Testament patriarchs, prophets, the psalmist, their piety looks very different than ours. They were very bold to call God out when they looked around and went, you know, I don't think this is cool, man. I think you've abandoned us. Like, how often in our prayers or our confessions do we sing or say, again, read the Psalms, where the psalmist is calling God out and being like, dude, have you forgotten me? Like, have you abandoned me? Like, that's an actual song. They sang that stuff in the synagogue, you know, and we're singing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. And he's like, dude, you've abandoned me. You've forsaken me. What are you, an old man? Are you impotent? You can't get up off your bed and come and rescue me from my enemies? I think, again, the root of our doubt is one that we want to be God in God's place. And it pains us to have to confess that our holiness, our righteousness is outside of us in another person, and that we're not God. And then secondly, that our piety is so weak and so kind of, what's the word, Pollyanna-ish, you know, kind of Norman Rockwell-ish, you know, things are supposed to be good and I'm supposed to be happy and being a Christian should, right, you know, be better than this. It's like, have you read the Old Testament? It's bloody. I mean, it's crazy. There's murder and incest.
It's awful.
And backbiting, and it's awful. Those are God's people. Again, you know, again, we don't like talking about it, but if you just pay attention to the biography of most of the people that wrote the Old Testament, they would be excommunicated today in a lot of churches. They're not good people.
Yeah.
And even after God calls them and says, I need you to do this for me, they're still not. Just because Moses doesn't murder anybody else doesn't make him a good person all of a sudden.
Right.
I mean, he begs God to kill him because he's so fed up with Israel, right?
Yeah.
Jonah begs God to kill him. I mean, you know.
David is a great example of this. Read about David. I mean,
right.
I taught David to my kids last year, and my kids are, you know, like, we get to the part where we find out that he has all these wives and that all this bad stuff is happening to his family and you know, like
murder
everything he says to God.
It's Solomon's worst.
And the kids are like, oh my goodness, David.
Yeah.
And then his son Solomon comes along and has 700 wives and 300 concubines and is following all these gods. And God's like, I'm dividing the kingdom. Like, enough of this ridiculousness.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, it's for sure. It's awful.
Which brings me to a very interesting point on the dividing of the kingdom. That if you really want to get into the meat of the Christian life, you want to do a Bible study with your pastor, go read the parable of the Good Samaritan. And And I say that because, one, that really does describe the Christian life in a nutshell, the parable of the Good Samaritan, and gets to some really uncomfortable truths for us about faith, belief, religiosity and piety, those kinds of things, how we, you know, understand behavior, be kind, don't be kind, because Jesus says, go and do likewise. You know, go be kind. And we read the parable as a moral. Well, you need to be kind like Jesus, you know, and you need to stop if somebody's stranded on the side of the road, which is certainly part of that parable. It's secondary, though, because I think we forget that all the parables are about Jesus. And the man that's in the ditch that's beaten and bloody is Jesus, because he tells that parable when he's on his way to Jerusalem to die. And so that ultimately Jesus is both the man who picks him up and puts him on his donkey. He's also the man who's bloody and dead in the ditch. And yeah. And this is, and my point is this, that when Jesus says go and do likewise, he doesn't mean go be kind. What he means is this, following the parable, give your donkey to the man who's been beaten and wounded. Give up your own comfort and security to the one who needs it. Don't worry about your money and your financial security. Take care of your neighbor when he's beaten and bloody and he's in need. Give up your life as I'm about to give up my life for you. And you give up your life. That ultimately what the parable of the Good Samaritan is about is, one, about Jesus giving up his life for us. That the religious leaders that walk by the man in the ditch are ultimately those who wag their tongues at Jesus when he's hanging dead on the cross. And secondly, Jesus is the one who picks us up when we're beaten and bloody in the ditch. And the religious walk by us. And then we are the ones who pick up the beaten and bloody in the ditch when others have walked by them. The religious walk by them. But that ultimately the point of the parable is not be kind. The point of the parable is, as Jesus gave up his life, his comfort, his security, his reputation, he gave up everything to rescue us, you do likewise. You give up your comfort, your security, your reputation, and even your life for the sake of your neighbor. It's not going to make you happy. It's not going to feel good. And the whole time you're doing it, you're going to doubt whether any of this is like real. Because everyone around you, especially the religious, are going to question what you're doing. And I think that ultimately is the kind of, for me anyways, that's the head of all this, is that what we want is happiness and comfort and security and a good reputation, and we want a pat on the back and we want our cake and you know, eat it too. But like the parable of Good Samaritan, which Jesus, again, is pointing back actually to 2 Chronicles and an event that happens in 2 Chronicles with a Samaritan, what we're called to do is die to ourselves, ultimately, as Jesus died for us. And we're supposed to die to ourselves so that we can give our neighbor life. And just like Jesus is outside of us, so that our holiness and our righteousness is outside of us, the love that Jesus calls us to give away, to show, right, is always a love not for the self, but for the neighbor. And that, as Jesus points out, as I died, and it was really gross and ugly and detestable, just like the prophet Isaiah said it would be, and they turned their head away from me, and they wagged their tongue at me, and they insulted me, and they spit at me, and they took my stuff and divided it amongst themselves and abandoned me. That's exactly what the world and the church is going to do to you when you actually go and quote-unquote do likewise. So when you doubt, as we started off with, the reason you doubt isn't because you have no faith. People with no faith don't doubt. The reason you doubt is because the Holy Spirit's at work in you to produce these fruits of repentance, these fruits of love and charity and kindness and gentleness and so forth. And that the old Adam, the old sinful flesh, fights against the work of the Spirit because we want to be God and we want to call the shots. And God says, you don't get to call the shots. And I'm just going to work in and through you for the sake of your neighbor. And it's going to happen. And you're not even going to recognize it when I'm doing it because you're so busy fighting against me. Right? This is Luther in the Large Catechism. Like, sin is so, like I explained to the kids, sin is so deep in us. I said this actually during announcements after church last Sunday too, because we've got some people who are ill and in hospital right now. Somebody asked me 2 weeks ago, why would God let this happen? Meaning this person who literally dropped dead and was brought back to life, resuscitated, goes in to have some stents put in, and then there's a blood clot, it goes into his brain bleeds, and they're like, he's going to die. And now he's not dead. So everyone was planning for his funeral again, and I kept saying, you don't get to make that choice. And no one listened to me, so yay for Pastor Riley. but my point is that I was asked, why does God let this happen? And my answer, without even thinking, was, God's not doing this, you're doing this. Meaning, as Luther explains in the Lord's Catechism, our sinfulness is so deep in our flesh, it's that it goes into our very cells, right? It's in our DNA. So when God, who is love, who is life, who desires only good for us, who wants to shower us with gifts, when he does that for us, when he does show us grace and mercy, at the very genetic level, we reject it outright and say, I reject life. I would rather die than let God be God for me. And so we fight God. We fight God right down to the point of, I will kill myself rather than allow God to be God for me. Rather than receive grace and mercy as free gift, I will kill myself. And whether I have to kill myself because of a tumor or an aneurysm or some wasting disease, or I have to work myself to death. What's interesting is like right after the parable of the Good Samaritan, what's the next incident? Mary and Martha. That's not a coincidence. So we'll either work ourselves to death, we'll piety ourselves to death, we'll right down to the genetic level, we will kill ourselves rather than allow God to be God for us, just like Jonah does. You know? And that's the point, is like, yeah, there are times when God kills us. Every day God kills us. You know, again, contrition, repentance, baptismal language. That, yeah, the Holy Spirit is killing us because he's raising a new man in Christ up. But on just the old Adam side of the street, everything that we do is to reject everything that God is for us. Life, mercy, grace, salvation, everything, sanctification. And so we don't stand on one side of the street or the other side of the street. We stand right in the middle of the road. And we stand right in the middle of the road with Christ, beaten and bloody, looking around going, where's the other person who's beaten and bloody, who needs to be picked up? And that's why you go to church every Sunday. That's why we do the same thing every Sunday. That's why the gospel's there every Sunday. That's why the Lord's Supper's there every Sunday. Not only because they're gifts, but because there's somebody who's going to come in beaten and bloody on the inside. And it's not showing. But they doubt. And they struggle to believe the promises are true or that the gospel and the grace is for them. And you are just simply called to go over and pick them up and carry them with no consideration for your own well-being whatsoever. And just recognize this person's been beaten bloody. They need to be picked up. They need to be put on this donkey. They need to be taken to this hotel. They need to be nursed back to life. They need the money because they don't have any. They need all these things because they don't have them. And I do.
Right.
And that because my righteousness is outside of me in Christ, I don't have to worry about losing my faith. Because it was never mine in the first place. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit through the gospel. So I can even give away my faith. Or like Luther says famously, not only do we get down in the ditch with our neighbor, but we take his sin upon ourselves as if it's our own sin. And we carry him out of the ditch that he's fallen into. Like, that's how strong Christ is that even when I say about my neighbor's sin, don't worry about it. I'll take your sin on myself.
Right.
Jesus says, I got that too.
That's beautiful. Wow. All right. This was fantastic.
Well, good. I hope everybody benefited.
I hope everyone agrees. Everyone should agree. Everyone better agree.
There we go.
And if they don't agree, they can send comments to higher things on the website, right?
Kate Olson. But I hope you listening enjoyed this, and come back next week for a brand new episode. We thank you as always. We love you, and our Lord Jesus Christ bless and keep you in his baptismal grace today and forever. We
get along with amen.
See ya.
We also get along by listening to one another. Not only that, but we also get along because of rhythms that we've learned during the course of the years. But above all, there is harmony, because we've got to listen to one another. And it's all about a feel, but it's a positive attitude to make it work. And what we're about to show you today is 5 different versions of feeling good.